He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. Paul writes these beautiful words in 2 Corinthians 5. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. A place like this is all about bringing justice. It's about prosecuting those who have done wrong. It's about freeing the innocent. A trial is all about justice. And when we see a place like this, different concepts come into our minds. Things around truth and advocacy and honor and integrity. Well, tonight Jesus is on trial, and his judge is not a human judge, but his judge is the ultimate judge. It is his Father. And the charges that are being brought against Jesus are the sins of the entire world. And if he's found guilty, the consequence is not just to carry those sins, but to actually become those sins, that there might be a beautiful exchange of our sin for his righteousness. Tonight you're going to hear beautiful testimony, live witness accounts about the beautiful life of Jesus. And you'll notice that in his life, he fulfilled the concepts of a place like this. Jesus fulfilled truth, and he fulfilled grace. He fulfilled advocacy. Jesus is justice. And at the end of these witnesses, there will be a judgment rendered against Jesus. The question is, will it be innocent or guilty? And as you watch this trial unfold, you be the judge. You judge for yourself if Jesus is guilty. As you hear these eyewitness accounts, you judge for yourself if this is a sham trial. And as you judge for yourself, as you watch this trial, remember, it's not Jesus who's on trial. It is you who is on trial. It is your sin that is being judged. And then look to the cross and see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who knew no sin, became sin for you, that there might be a beautiful exchange in your life, your sin for his righteousness.
Later, Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. There were many people of this kind among Jesus' followers. But when the teachers of religious law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with such scum?" When Jesus heard this, he told them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have not come to call those who think that they are righteous, but those who know that they are sinners."
The accusations, they just rolled out in all sorts of arrogant pride, this spiritual elitism, pointing at these people sitting around this table, calling them worthless, scum, outcasts, the untouchable, sat around a table with Jesus. And as these accusations were spoken over them, their eyes began to just look down at the ground because they'd heard these accusations before. You're worthless, unlovable, unacceptable. And as they looked down in shame, hearing these words, they almost assumed that Jesus would be in agreement, waiting for his reply. It's amazing how he responded when he said, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have not come to call those who think they're righteous, but those who know that they are sinners. You see, in that moment, all of these people gathered around, sitting with Jesus, had embraced an identity that the world spoke over them. Unlovable, worthless, outcast, scum of the earth. And yet Jesus looks at them with love. He looks on them with compassion. He sits around a table and is willing to eat with them. Amazing. Amazing. Has there ever been a more beautiful expression of love in this man that would change their identity from being unlovable and worthless to being loved by God and seen by Jesus? But God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us.
Guilty. One day, while Jesus was teaching, some Pharisees and teachers of religious law were sitting nearby. It seemed that these men showed up from every village in all of Galilee and Judea, as well as from Jerusalem, and the Lord's healing power was strongly with Jesus. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a sleeping mat. They tried to take him inside to Jesus, but they couldn't reach him because of the crowd. So they went up on the roof and took off some tiles. Then they lowered the sick man on his mat down into the crowd right in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the man, "Young man, your sins are forgiven." But the Pharisees and teachers of religious law said to themselves, "Who does he think he is? That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." Jesus knew what they were thinking. So he asked them, "Why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or stand up and walk? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." And immediately, as everyone watched, the man jumped up, picked up his mat, and went home, praising God.
The crowds were pressing in. The Pharisees were on the fringes, standing outside, watching, listening, waiting to report back if need be. The people had heard about Jesus and his healing power. Word had gotten out. They wanted to see Jesus. And so the crowds are understandable. There's a group of friends. They have a buddy of theirs who's paralyzed. They know this is their opportunity to help their friend. And so they carry him to where Jesus is. But Jesus, he's busy. The crowds are large. They try and press through the crowds to get to Jesus, but they can't do it. And then one of them has an idea. Let's go up to the roof. So they make their way up to the roof. They get up there and they remove some of the tiles and they lower their friend to see Jesus. I imagine Jesus, as he begins to hear the clutter going on above him, looks up, sees the hole that's created, sees these men and then lowering their friend. And I think Jesus has a smile, maybe shares a chuckle. Now that the crowds, they're less enthused. There's a line here, and these people just jumped to the head of the line. But that's not how Jesus sees it. Jesus smiles and says to the man, "Young man, your sins are forgiven." Instantly, the Pharisees and the religious leaders who heard him say these words, they started writing down, started scribbling their notes. They realized that this is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. But Jesus knows what's in their hearts. So he tells the religious leaders and the Pharisees, to prove that he has authority to forgive sins, he says to the young man, stand up, take your mat, and go home. And the young man does that. Power shoots through his legs. Instantly, he jumps up, he takes his mat, and he leaves right through the crowds praising God for what had happened. I can imagine the joy this young man was experiencing as he experienced, maybe for the first time, physical and spiritual freedom. But God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us.
One day, some parents brought their children to Jesus so he could touch and bless them. But the disciples scolded the parents for bothering him. When Jesus saw what was happening, he was angry with the disciples. He said to them, "Let the children come to me. Don't stop them, for the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like these children. I tell you the truth, anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it." Then he took the children in his arms and placed his hands on their heads and blessed them.
Kids are great. We love kids. They bring so much joy into our lives, fun and laughter. And as parents, we worry about our children. If you knew you could take your children to someone who would bless them in a way like no other, wouldn't you do it? Yeah. This world is not a safe place. There's lots of things that go on in this world, and if I could bring my kids to someone who would bless them tremendously, I would do it. And a group of parents thought the same way. And they gathered up their children, they went on a road trip, they went to see Jesus that they might be blessed by him. And even though kids are great, they're lots of fun, they bring joy and laughter into our lives, they also can be a handful. And quite frankly, sometimes they tend to get in the way. And on that day, that's what the disciples were thinking. These children would only get in the way. Jesus was busy. He had people to see, people to teach, people to heal. These children, well, they didn't need to be there. And the disciples turned them away. Now, keep in mind, their reasoning was well-intentioned. Jesus was busy, and this would make his busy life only busier. But Jesus didn't see it that way. Jesus, in one of the few times we see him getting angry, welcomes the children into his midst. He says to the disciples, "Let them come to me and do not hinder them." Jesus has a soft spot for children. We see it in Mark 10, our reading tonight. We see it whenever Jesus healed a child. We see it in Matthew 18 when Jesus and his disciples were present and Jesus welcomed a child into their midst and said, "You must become like this child." And for good measure, Jesus welcomed the children into his arms, placed his hands on their heads, and blessed them. But God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us.
Guilty.
Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him, but Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more."
Nobody really cared about her anyway. Pharisees were certain they got him. This is the best possible scenario to condemn Jesus. You see, the question they're asking him, should we stone this woman because she was caught in the act of adultery? And the law says we should. We should stone her. What do you say, Jesus? You see, if he says yes or no, he's in trouble. If he says no, he's in trouble with the Jews, because then he would be condoning adultery and he would be a lawbreaker. But if he says yes, then he would be in trouble with Rome, because Rome had just outlawed the Jews from passing a death penalty. See, either way, Jesus is in trouble. What's he going to do? And they were certain they had him. And all of their rage, all of their violence, all of their hatred was just pouring out. Oh, not at her. Not at her. Who cared about this trash? This was all aimed at Jesus, to condemn him. And he does the strangest thing. He kneels down, and with his finger, he begins to write in the dust. Nobody really was paying any attention anyway. Just continuing to ask. Continuing to yell. What should we do? Should we kill her? Wondering if we would see bloodshed today. Jesus stood up. Amazing. Amazing. He says, by all means, let's stone her. But you who is without sin, why don't you cast the first stone? Will you cast the first stone? You who is without sin, cast the first stone. Ironic, isn't it? Jesus, right there. There was one amongst them who had every right to cast the first stone. And yet he doesn't. So fascinating. He kneels down again. And he begins to write in the dust. Now he has their attention. Nobody was paying attention before, but now he's got their attention. And as they look down, there was a shocking realization that he knew. He knew them. He knew us. He knew our sin. He knew our adultery. You see, Jesus does condemn adultery. He just didn't condemn her. He doesn't condemn her because he will be condemned for her. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us.
Jesus had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha met him. When the people who were at the house consoling Mary saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus' grave to weep. So they followed her there. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked them. They told him, "Lord, come and see." Then Jesus wept. The people who were standing by said, "See how much he loved him?" But some said, "This man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying?" Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb, a cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. "Roll the stone aside," Jesus told them. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested, "Lord, he's been here for 4 days. The smell will be terrible." And Jesus responded, "Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe?"
Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. With each day that had passed, it was becoming more and more real for Mary and Martha and the mourners who were present. Evidently, Jesus wasn't coming after all. Didn't make sense, quite frankly. And they had known Jesus to be a healer, one who could have healed Lazarus had he been there. And Jesus was very close with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Really didn't make any sense. Where was Jesus? Word came to Mary that Jesus was on the outskirts of the village, and so she immediately got up and she hurried out, beelining it to Jesus. What would she say? What would she do? Would she be excited to see Jesus? Would she be upset that Jesus had delayed so long to get there? Would she give Jesus a piece of her mind? Maybe all of the above. We don't have to wait long. Scriptures reveal to us that Mary, with sorrow and maybe a hint of accusation in her voice, said, "Jesus, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." That's all she could muster before she breaks down in tears. And Jesus, seeing her reduced to tears, also weeps. He doesn't like seeing what sin had done to this world. Doesn't like seeing the people of God hurting. That's why Jesus came, to give hope and something to look forward to God's people. It wasn't about death. It was about life. "Roll away the stone," Jesus said. Martha objected, "There's an odor, Lord." But Jesus had a plan. This was when God's glory was going to be revealed. Jesus' plan, once again, was about life, not death. And Lazarus, who was to be resurrected, was our proof. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us.
Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. but he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone. He was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier, because he was exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels.
Unjustly condemned. And we did not care. Wow. What words for us to receive tonight. That he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. Our rebellion was placed upon him. And he goes as a lamb to be slaughtered, and he does not open his mouth. We live in a courtroom. We live on trial every day of our lives, attempting to build a case. Every one of us. Attempting to build a case for ourselves. That we're good enough. That we're smart enough. That we're worthy. To ourselves. To the world around us. To God. And then we build a case against the people around us as well. We'll use them to help make us look good. At least I'm not like those people. At least I didn't do that. And I build my case, and you build your case in an attempt to somehow convince the world, to convince God to accept you, to love you, to place value on you. It's all of us in a courtroom every day of our lives building our case. And yet, Jesus makes a statement to us in his life lived beautifully and perfectly on our behalf, that your performance is not necessary. See, followers of Jesus are depending on this verdict that we would be declared free, that we would walk out of the courtroom set free and uncondemned, set at liberty to experience all that God has, a life of liberty and hope, a life of joy and satisfaction in being loved by God. But there's one point that has to be made for us to enter into that freedom. We must repent and see that all of this was placed on Jesus on our behalf. See, friends, tonight changes everything. That the sins of all of humanity, of all of human history, past, present, and future, are placed on Jesus. This immense sorrow that you heard about from Isaiah is experienced by Jesus because he becomes all of us. He becomes all of our rebellion, all of our jealousy and pride, all of our bitterness, all of our resentment, all of our posturing to somehow prove ourselves. He becomes all of it, and he bears it for us. Friends, will we repent and declare, Jesus, you have my sin. You've taken it all to the cross, and you've set me free. So friends, I'm going to invite you to stand now. And for us to confess together, speak these words. This is my courtroom. It is my sin in this trial. I confess that I am the one guilty. I am the one who deserves the full punishment found at the cross. Yet Jesus was taken my place. My sins have been placed upon him. I accept that he is guilty so that I can walk free. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. It is finished.
Guilty.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.